Good morning. And this is our concluding message on the series on the Lord's Supper. And I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. One of the reasons for a concluding message is to draw together all the loose ends and perhaps not answer all the questions, but leave us with a thirst that there's a whole lot more in this subject of the Lord's Supper than we ever dreamed of. And one of the things that I wanted to destroy, to break, to contradict, to say no to, was that the Lord's Supper is a one-hour canned religious ritual that we engage in out of a neurotic compulsion to duty. It should be, and is, in Scripture, something far larger than that. And when we seek to make it smaller, when we seek to control it and organize it, we make it smaller and weaker than God ever designed it to be. We have a heritage in our church here, our fellowship, of the Lord's Supper, which we never want to lose, but we want to enrich and expand. The fact that we do this every week is really a valuable heritage. And when we look at churches that do not value the Lord's Supper by participating in it as regularly as they ought to, I'm not condemning them, I'm not contradicting them, I'm just saying they're missing out on what really goes on in the Lord's Supper. So as we turn to Acts chapter 2, I want us to be thinking about the new life today and a new power, and that we might experience the divine genius, the divine presence of the Lord's Supper in a larger and newer and fresher way. I have learned a lot myself through this study, and it's enriched my appreciation for the divine genius of the Lord's Supper. On page 26, the beginning of the last lesson of our notes, the introduction, it's written, and I'll take a few liberties in changing a few things here, but I think I can do that. Like hungry people staring at a display of fresh food through the window of a 5-star restaurant, we living in the 21st century, I think, look through the plate glass of the book of Acts and yearn to live life with the same freshness and power that they did. I'd like to tell you that there is a door, there is no entry fee, and that we are invited into the life that is expressed for us in the book of Acts. Some would say that the life and the power of Acts is no longer available. Let me ask you a question. Is the life and the power that we see expressed in the book of Acts a result of the Holy Spirit? You're entitled to answer. I asked a question. Is it the power and the life of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
All right. Is the life and the power of the Holy Spirit no longer with us today? Oh, a little hesitant there. Okay. It is the same Holy Spirit that Frank talked about living in us now and being with us now. And if it's the same Holy Spirit, why then cannot we experience the same life and power of that same Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, who lives in us and makes us body? Okay, you don't have to answer that one. I want to deal with three things, they may not seem to come together at the beginning, and that's the problem. I got all these ideas rattling around my head, and I want to draw them in, but I trust they'll come together in the end. I want to deal with the big idea, I want to deal with the big event, and I want to deal with the big future. Let's deal with the big idea first. If I asked you another question, the day of questions, what's the whole point of the gospel? What's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of the Holy Spirit living in your life? How would you answer that question if somebody asked you? And I just did.
Life,
okay. That's true. Whose life? God's life in us, not my life. My life is death. That's where it ends up. And just to give you a hint here in Romans 8 and verse 29, and I'll just read it. I'll come back to Acts in a moment. The one big idea is capitalized there where Paul writes, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. If I could say that the big idea, or right near the heart of that big idea, is the fact that the Christian, well, anybody really, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, you know that when we were originally created as human beings, that God created us in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28. But when we come to Genesis 3, we see that something called sin comes in and smashes the mirror, corrupts it. It's like a mirror being broken. It still gives some kind of a reflection, but it's a distorted image now. It's like a plastic cup that you put too close to the heating element. It starts to curl up and lose the original form that it had. So we do hell as humans. We are still image of God, but our image has become corrupted, distorted, contaminated, broken. And so what God had to do was he had to come in and he had to rejig, if I can put it that way, that image. And the way he did it was he sent his Son, God the Son, who became Jesus Christ, who is called the image of God. Same language. And then as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are then, by the work of the Holy Spirit, conformed into the image of his Son. It's a brand new creation, a brand new image. And that image is Jesus Christ. So when he says here that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. This idea of predestination is not about being who's going to be saved or who's going to become a Christian and who's not. Predestined is like if I get on a flight 123 of Air Canada out of the airport today and its destination is Toronto. The moment I get onto that airplane, curl up my legs so they're really uncomfortable. That's the way to design airplanes for tall guys. Strap on my seatbelt. I am predestined from that moment to end up in Toronto. And the moment I received Jesus Christ, at that point in time, I became predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that predestination, that conformity is happening degree by degree, increment by increment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As the Holy Spirit transforms me, transforms you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, into the image of Jesus Christ. You can cooperate with that work or not cooperate with it, but if you are in Christ, you are predestined. The destination has been set. You're going to be like Jesus. You bet. Now, let's... So if we get into this, and this is a bit of a segue to the next series, which is going to be on the life of Jacob, which is a journey of spiritual formation. And spiritual formation is what we've been talking about here. It's the process of a person's inner and outer life being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. And we're going to keep coming back to that. But if you can see that the Lord's Supper is also a significant part of the process of the Holy Spirit in our spiritual transformation, our conformity to the image or likeness of Jesus Christ, that will be very helpful to you in seeing something much larger, much richer, much more powerful, new life, a new power, which is embedded in the whole participation that we have in the Lord's Supper. The big idea is conformity to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's read in Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at the big event here. In Acts chapter 1, which is volume 2 of Dr. Luke, he wrote Luke's Gospel and he wrote the book of Acts. And you'll see that the end part of Luke and the beginning part of Acts overlap, as any kind of a sequel will do. And he says in verse 1, he says, in my former book, which is referring to Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So if you look in the Gospel of Luke, that's about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then as the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to go and ascend up into heaven, he's got his disciples there, the 11 disciples that are left. And he says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even Bernabe." I'm sure it's a footnote to that effect somewhere. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will receive purpose when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that purpose is to be witnesses to what Jesus did and what Jesus said. We continue the work of Jesus Christ. 10 days later, we come to chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, so when 50 days from the resurrection, that's the word Pentecost, the 50th day from the resurrection had come, they, the Christians, were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages or tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then we see this experience of these people speaking in tongues about the wonderful works of God. And these were human languages spoken by people that never learned them about the wonderful works of God. Here we have the prototype of tongues. Peter then gets up, because there's thousands of people around, many of whom are confused by what's happening here, and he gets up to explain this big event. And he takes this from verse 14, as Peter gets up to address the crowd, he takes them back to the Old Testament prophet of Joel, and he explains to them that this is a fulfillment of what God always talked about, the coming of the Spirit. This is the beginning of a new kingdom, new life, a new power. And in the midst of that, it's all about Jesus. And when he preaches, he said in verse 36, he says, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They heard the truth. They knew that they were separate from God. They had set themselves up as enemies of God. And Peter responds to their desperation this way in verse 38. He says, "Repent. Do a U-turn in your life with respect to your sin, with respect to God, with respect to Jesus. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the reception of Jesus Christ as King and the receiving of the Holy Spirit in my life happen at the same time. Verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Without many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And you might hear those words even today. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Verse 41, "Those who accepted his message," they received the gospel. They were saved. They bowed the knee in loyalty to Jesus Christ as King and Lord. They were baptized. Baptism's not an option for a believer in Jesus Christ. And baptism is after you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it only can be by immersion. It has no other sensible understanding. It's like the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of chapter 2. He filled the house. And those believers were completely immersed in the Holy Spirit. And then they, in a sense, opened their mouths because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. A couple of things were happening here. And not only did they accept the message, not only were they baptized, but 3,000 were added to their number that day. They came into community with other Christians. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger when it comes to living for Christ. Verse 42 is where we start coming close to our text for the day. What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. I've gone too far. You get into the story, you don't want to stop. Four elements we have in verse 42. We have, and if you looked at it in the original text, which is written in Greek, but you don't have to read that, but here's where it would read literally. Number one was the teaching of the apostles. Okay, the definite article is the. It's the teaching of the apostles. It sets it apart from any other teaching that they had, because they had the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of the Sadducees, and that teaching of the pagans, and that teaching, this is the teaching of the apostles. They were followers of Jesus Christ. Next, we have the fellowship. Not just any fellowship, but it's the fellowship. It's not the Rotary Club, not the local synagogue, not the Boy Scouts of Canada. It's the fellowship, which is based upon the teaching of the apostles. And then we have the breaking of the bread. We'll come to that. And then we have the prayers. Those four things. And when we come to the breaking of the bread, one commentary says the presence of the articles, that's the word the. The presence of the articles in the expression the breaking of the bread indicates more than just eating. This wasn't just a common meal. This was the breaking of the bread, which is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 11 as the Lord's Supper. And we have F.F. Bruce and I. Harold Marshall, all the commentaries you just pulled down that are reputable and that agreed with me, of course. They all came down off the shelf and I learn a lot from them and they don't always agree with me. In fact, I've got a lot to learn from them, so don't get that idea. I wondered, and I asked this question at the end of our care group, about the order. The apostles' teaching, or the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And I asked the question, is there any significance to the order of those four elements? Or did Luke just write anything down in whatever order he wanted? Well, my sense is this, that Luke was a very, very careful and intentional writer. At the very beginning of volume 1, Luke's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 3, he writes these words. Luke says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. And he's writing this for a man called Theophilus, a Roman noble, probably. But you note the words here. He says, I have carefully investigated everything. And then later he says, I've written an orderly account. Luke was not a sloppy writer. He was a very intentional writer about what he included and the order in which he wrote it. So my suggestion to you and my appreciation is that when Luke wrote these four things in this order, he meant them to be those four things in those four order, in that order, and there's some significance to it. First we have the teaching of the apostles, next we have the fellowship, next we have the breaking of the bread, and next we have the prayers. And so I asked the question, and I got some interesting and helpful responses. One was that it was an inward movement. And it is, in a sense, inward. From the teaching to the fellowship to the breaking of bread to the prayers. But in another sense, it's outward. Another suggestion was it was upwards. And it is. From the apostles' doctrine to the fellowship to the breaking of bread to the prayers. But in another way, it's downwards. I don't know what's happening here in this movement. I just know there's movement taking place. And it's a movement which sort of encapsulates both inwards and outwards, upwards and downwards. It's advance, it's expansion, it's growth, it's filling. That's the sense I take from it. But I can't really give it a compass. I can just, there's a movement of filling as the Holy Spirit and the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ is filling the whole earth. It's a movement that way. But let's just look at a few of these things here, because I want to come to the Lord's Supper, and that's not the end. When we come to the teaching of the apostles, and this is just a cautious suggestion. You got the word suggestion, you got the word caution. I'm going to suggest this to you, and I didn't find this in the commentary, so that's all the more reason to be a little more cautious. The teaching of the apostles, look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. This isn't miraculous signs done by everybody. You've got to be careful when you read Acts. Everybody wasn't doing these things. It was the apostles that were doing them. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. But these men who had been with Jesus were living the life of Jesus. And they were doing the Jesus works. And they were saying the Jesus words. Can I say that? The apostles' doctrine was what they were doing and what they were saying. And as they began to die, we see that God saw fit to take what the apostles had been doing and what they had been saying and give us the holy deposit of the New Testament, so that generation by generation by generation, we can hear, we can see, we can enter into the story of what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ did and what they said, and be a continuation of the story of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. The foundation that we build on is what Jesus did. He is the chief cornerstone. And the apostles and the prophets, as they lived and they wrote and they spoke, becomes the foundation, that holy depository of the ancient and holy text of Scripture, God's story. So, I'm going to suggest to you that the teaching of the apostles is expressed in verse 43. They got it. The apostles were doing these miraculous things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And these things were written down as the apostles' teaching for us. So we can still see and hear and feel, if you want, what they did and continue the story. It is the foundation for what we are in Christ. And if there are churches, so-called, that are not based upon the teaching of the apostles, then they cease to be churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see that Luke moves on to the fellowship. And as I said before, this fellowship is not just any fellowship. It's the fellowship of those who love Jesus. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit. That community or body that has been baptized, formed by the baptism in the Spirit. One historical event. It is the fellowship. And I'm going to suggest to you that verses 44, 45, and the first part of 46 are the expression of the fellowship. The fellowship is based upon the teaching of the apostles, and that fellowship does the following. All the believers were together. That's the fellowship. And had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. That's the fellowship. They got it. They were together. They valued being together, living life together. This wasn't something where they showed up when they blankety-blank wanted to, because it was convenient and didn't interfere with other things. This was the fellowship. There was no other communal. There was no other fellowship that trumped this fellowship. May I suggest that family didn't even trump this fellowship. Business surely didn't trump this fellowship. And soccer games on Sunday surely didn't trump this fellowship. This was the fellowship of all fellowships, based upon the teaching of the apostles. They got it. And then we come to the core, the heart, or at least close to the heart or the core of that fellowship. And it's this. It was the breaking of the bread. At the very core of the fellowship, which is based upon the teaching of the apostles. And as we've seen in weeks past, this was a time when the new covenant, a new relationship was enjoyed. After the ancient Near Eastern covenant, when two warring parties made a peace treaty or a peace covenant, they sat down and they expressed the reality of that peace by eating together. And so, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are graciously invited by the Lord Jesus Christ to dine with our God as an expression that we are at peace with God. The Lord's Supper. We then saw that it's a new Exodus. Again, building on the historical salvation of Israel from the slavery of Egypt, we have been saved or delivered from a greater slavery to live in the new reality of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper becomes that door, that portal through which we are invited and re-invited and recalled to enter into the new reality of the kingdom and live it week long. To be refreshed at the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of what His kingdom means. A new community, a new people. Whether we're Korean or black, whether we're white or whatever, all the colors of the rainbow. From every people, from every language, from every genetic base, from every nation, we are one people in Christ by the Spirit of God. Whether we're male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, whether we're poor or rich, slave or boss, it doesn't really matter. We are one in Christ. And when we sit down at the Lord's Supper, we sit down as one community, one new people, without distinction, subject to the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. Then we saw that it was a remembrance of the past. It's not just a remembrance, but it is a remembrance of the past. When the past of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His life and in His crucifixion, speaks into my present life, it's about the future until He comes. We know He's going to be coming. And so the future events of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His enthronement in the throne of heaven, and His coming again. Those future events reorient my life as they speak into my present. And so as we come to this portion here, we see that the breaking of the bread, I would suggest to you, is expressed by the end of verse 46 and by verse 47. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The joy and the attractiveness of this community of Christ that was built around the Lord's Supper was like a magnet to lost souls. And the Lord was adding to their number daily. When we cease to grow in numbers by salvation of people who are looking for God and coming to Jesus Christ, we ought to get down on our knees and find out what's wrong. God intends the communities of His faith to grow, not to become fat and big just because of numbers, but to see people brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. It's an ongoing process of becoming like Jesus. And if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus yet, well, He's inviting you. And God wants you to become just like His Son. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is what you will be if you receive Jesus Christ. It doesn't end there. The fourth one is the prayers. And this is the one that gave me a little trouble. How do we deal with the prayers? Let me suggest to you, this is the one that ripped the lid off everything. The prayers, which are, can I say, empowered by the breaking of the bread, which is at the heart of the core of the fellowship, which is solidly based upon the teaching of the apostles, which all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and is all embraced by the Holy Spirit, and is all to the glory of God the Father. We have these prayers. What are they? Verse 1 of chapter 3. That's why I went on. You thought I was just fooling. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth, etc. As we read through chapter 3, we see the prayers being expressed in new power, in a new life. We look at prayer as simply something where we pray for this and we pray for that, like a wish list at Christmas. I want a new job. I want my health back. I want Susie to be saved. I want that car. I want some direction in my life so I'm successful. I want this, I want that. That's the way we look at prayer, and boy, we're missing out if that's all prayer is. Prayer is an opportunity to ask God for things. And He so graciously gives it, but prayer is so much more than that. Let me read a couple of things about what prayer does from James Houston's book, which I read on my recent break, The Transforming Power of Prayer. He writes, and there's a couple of them here, prayer exposes us to the character of God. Think about that. When you get down on your knees, and I hope when you pray, you get down on your knees. You can sit, you can stand, you can drive, doesn't matter. But if you have the opportunity, get down on your knees or get flat on your face. It exposes you to the character of a holy God. Prayer does this as well. It expresses our awareness of the prior rights of God. I'm not there demanding. I'm there as a recipient. I'm there in all my weakness and all my flawedness and all my need at the feet of a loving, gracious, powerful, holy God. Prayer expresses my awareness of the prior rights of my God. Again, James Houston writes that prayer unites the human soul with the life and vitality of God. There are times in prayer when we experience something that we experience in no other way. A life and vitality, a connection with God. And I don't know if I've got this up on the PowerPoint. No, I probably don't. But he says near the end of his book, he says, prayer expresses our whole lives before God. And here's the spiritual transformation, becoming like Jesus. To pray is to ask God to transform your life. Worship that does not seek this transformation is not true worship. If you're not seeking to be like Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, you aren't worshiping. You're not really praying. Prayer transforms us. Now let's look at a couple of definitions of prayer. An oldie and a goodie, and a newie and a goodie. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 100 or 211 or 216, they don't know exactly, but he lived sort of 150 years after the birth of Jesus is when he was born. A century, century and a half after the apostles. And he wrote this, prayer is keeping company with God. It's not posting letters. It's not email. It's not a telephone conversation. It's keeping company with God. You're right there. He's right there. Henri Nouwen, a Roman Catholic believer, 1932 to 1996. He writes this in his book, Reaching Out. Great book. Prayer is loving intimacy with God. Prayer is loving intimacy with God. And he saw that as the epitome, the high point of our relationship with God. He saw his prayer. And I think he has something there. If we understand God the way we're talking about here. If loving intimacy with God is what prayer is. Not rattling off something we've written down. Not rattling off a laundry list of needs. But loving intimacy with God. Or in Alexander's case, keeping company with God. If that's what we're talking about prayer. Then you're going to see the lid ripped off everything. And if you read chapter 3, and you won't stop there, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way through to 28, the end of Acts. Well, really, Acts doesn't end at 28. Luke stops writing at chapter 28, but the story continues through us. It's one of those books that sort of stop, and you wonder what happened. Well, ask yourself what you're doing, and you'll know what's happening. How does this fit in here then? If prayers rips the lid off everything and allows the Holy Spirit to use us to live for Him, if we are keeping company with God, if we are living intimately with Jesus Christ, if that's what prayers are, they are empowered by this new life, this new power that we are invited into. Where? At the breaking of the bread, which is near the heart of the fellowship, which is based upon the solid foundation of the teaching of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we continually renew our calling to life, new life, fully. They got it, they expressed it, and they lived it. Do we get it? Do we express it? Do we live it? Don't answer that. Go out and do it. You know, at the end of early church community services, they used to preach, and then someone would go up and down the aisles and amongst the people, "Go, go, and live it!" We ought to do that now. Said a nice sermon, John. Well, what did you enjoy about it? Can't remember, but I really enjoyed it, John. What are you going to take away from this message today? I was praying with my brothers before this meeting, and there was really a sense that God would work amongst us, I think. What are you going to take away from this? That the Lord's Supper is not a one-hour canned ritual that we do because of a neurotic compulsion to duty. It's at the very core of our fellowship. It's the launch platform for prayers that involve me and you living intimately with Jesus Christ. It rips the lid off everything so that the Holy Spirit can take us and live the life of Jesus Christ out there. Go and live it. So, each Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, when we do it in our tradition here, we bring what we are, we bring what we have done to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup together until He comes. We brought who we are. We brought what we did. We take who He is. We take what He did. And we live Christ. A new power and a new life. Let me end the way I've ended every other week that we've spoken on the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. That it is the divine genius of the Lord's Supper. That we, one, reorient ourselves in Christ. Two, that we reset our attitude to each other. Three, that we renew our calling to live life fully as we respond to His invitation of grace to dine with our God. Live it.